name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Some of your Bibles, I realize, will resist that, but go ahead and break in a new section of that Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Our text this morning will be specifically verse 1, but I'm going to read three verses for you just so I feel better, okay? So follow along in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Let us hear the word of God. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." May God add his blessing to the reading and now the study of his word. When I was young and lived in Seal Beach, California, my parents rightfully thought it prudent that I should know how to swim, living by the beach. I remember several summers I took swimming lessons at the school right across the street from my house. During the summer of my ninth year of life, I had progressed well enough in my swimming abilities to take a course that would earn me the title of junior lifeguard. I mean, what's better to a nine-year-old than the title of junior lifeguard? Well, after several weeks of instruction came the final week of testing, where we were asked to perform all kinds of swimming and life-saving techniques, at least for a nine-year-old. And I remember one such test at the end that caused me a little bit of anxiety. What they were going to do to us is we were supposed to come in jeans and socks and shirt and sweatshirt, and they were going to throw us into the pool, and with all that weight on you, you had to get it off. We were wearing swimming trunks underneath. We would get it all off, and then there would be one of our classmates just kind of bobbing in the water. We had to swim over and then swim them back across the length of the pool in order to save them. And I don't know why, it just got me a little bit anxious when we were supposed to do this. Well, for good or for bad, I was not the first one in the group to go, so I got to sit back and watch several of the students go in and do this first, which was good for me because I watched these kids get thrown into the water and they're peeling off their clothes, and a couple of them had a hard time completing everything, but most of them did. And I began thinking to myself, I can do that. I can do that. I started watching what everybody was doing, and I can do this. I can do this. And that was, of course, after thinking there's no way I could do this. But I started to get motivated to be able to do that. Well, what motivated me? What would have motivated me to get into the water and do this? Well, I might suggest to you that there's a couple of things that might have motivated me. Certainly, there was the glory and honor of getting that little certificate and a pin that said junior lifeguard. That was important to me. But in the end, I don't think it was that which really motivated me to jump into the water and perform this test. I think what motivated me the most is being able to watch other people who were able to do it and complete it. That was of great calmness. It brought great calmness to me to be able to see that my classmates could do that. In other words, I had their encouragement. I had the encouragement of those who went before me, and I joyfully concluded, I think I'm adding that a little bit because I don't think I was necessarily joyful at the time, but as much as a nine-year-old could be joyful, I concluded, if I do even as those who have gone before me, then I will most certainly succeed. Or in the nine-year-old vernacular, I can do this. As we come to Hebrews 12, let us remember that chapter numbers are man-made breaks, And as the author is still speaking to his readers about faith, he's now turning it into a very personal matter. We've been speaking about the faith of others, and now he turns it into this personal matter. He had just concluded his list of the faithful, giving example after example of what faith looks like, and now he calls his runners to practice this faith. "You've seen that it can be done," he says. "Now, are you going to jump in and complete the test?" To a certain degree, the call here to run the race of faith, as he puts it, has been preceded by those who have been successful, who have finished their races, as the author said, by faith. And from this, both the original readers and I believe we can conclude this morning with great certainty and assurance. We can declare in song, "My hope is in the Lord," but we can say, "If I do, even as those who have gone before me by faith, then I most certainly will succeed. I will come to the end to which God has determined." What a great, great truth. Hebrews chapter 12, then 1 through 3, is nothing short of an exhortation. It's, "Hey guys, listen, this is what you need to do." If you could compare the author of Hebrews to a coach for just a moment, he said, "Okay, let's put aside all the chalkboard drawings and everything. Now, go out and play the game." If it's a game, we would say, go out and live the faith. Well, just how are we to run this race? He uses this term race at the end of verse 12. He says, "Let us run with endurance the race." Well, how are we to run this race? Well, there are actually seven practices in the first three verses here, and they're in two groups. The first group is found in verse 1, and it really is a call to examine our own lives, a call to examine our lives in light of four practices. And we will consider these this morning, and next week we'll look at the second group found in verses 2 through 3, which actually call us to examine Christ. So he says, look at what you're doing, and then I want you to look at the example of Christ. So this morning we're going to look at these first four, this first group, as we examine ourselves. And I might preface it by this, by saying, if you are to compete and complete the race of faith, then you must do these four things. I'm not trying to make it a secret formula, but there are at least these four things that we need to have included. And the first one is that we need to have encouragement to run. There we go. If you're going to compete and complete the race of faith, you need to have encouragement to run. What does the author do for us in the first verse here? He says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us." Beloved, we have a God who is a God of generous blessing and a God of great help, and He knows your weaknesses. He knows my weaknesses. He knows your fears. He knows your needs. Do you believe that this morning? He knows everything about you. We could turn to Psalm 139 and know that God is omniscient and He knows all things about us. And while the life of faith, as we've defined it, as a firm trust in the person, promises, and provisions of God, is not to be lived by looking first and primarily to others, but rather by the example and expectation of Christ according to His Word, God has given us a gift that we must not neglect, a gift that we cannot afford to cast aside or ignore. And that gift is the great gift of seeing faith successfully lived out in the lives of others. That we are given one another, and we are given the examples of Scripture, that as we live by faith, we can look to these examples and say, "I can do that." Not in and of ourselves, but by the grace and power enabling of God. It is by these examples of faith, as we've seen then in Hebrews 11, that we have an encouragement. It is our motivation to follow fully after Jesus Christ. Let's see this a little bit more in our text. We begin with that word, "therefore." And we have seen this word before, a word that we've considered many times in the book of Hebrews, and before you brush it off and just say, well, that's nice, I know what this word is, this is the only time the particular Greek word translated therefore is here in this whole book. It's a different word than what we're normally used to when we see that word, therefore. And while the word does indeed call us to consider what is about to be written in light of what has been written, this word is used to emphasize the very special connection between the previous subject and the current subject. It's an idea that there's a bond between these two. It's something that's very, very tight. It would be kind of like saying Ed and Laura got married and therefore they had children. There's a special connection between the husband and wife, and then even the children. It's this special bond. The previous subject had been the faithful of the past, and now the current subject is the faith of those in the present. And it's a beautiful picture of saying, hey, we're all united by our faith in who God is, His promises, and His provisions as given through Jesus Christ. In essence, Hebrews 12:1 begins with the idea of saying then, on the basis of what we've learned about faith in the lives of the Old Testament saints, let us now find encouragement to exercise that same faith. In light of the fact then that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and in light of the fact that without faith it is impossible to please God, and in light of the fact that all of these in Hebrews 11 gained approval by their faith, on the basis of these things, then let us be encouraged. Let us be excited. Let us seek opportunity to be motivated by their faith and say, I want to have their faith exhibited in my life. And you can say amen. You can say that sounds fine, but let me ask you this. When was the last time that you read through Hebrews 11 and you honestly and sincerely prayed, God, may my faith look like this? We love to look at pictures. Many of you know that I love photography, and you can love to look and sit back and look at pictures. I love to do it. But you know, as I'm trying to learn more about taking pictures all the time, I don't care about just looking at somebody else's pictures. I want to go out and take those pictures myself. And the idea here is that we are excited. We can find ideas and be creative in the photography world by others and be inspired by others. And the question is, have you been inspired by the Old Testament saints? Are you being inspired by believers today to say, I want to live more to Christ, more devotion to Him, more love to Him? Let us be encouraged and excited to live by faith. What more is there than to be excited in living for Christ? I remember one of my Bible teachers gave the acronym, and many of you probably heard it before, for faith. It's a fantastic adventure in trusting Him. Whatever that might mean to you, I remember him telling me that it's a fantastic adventure in trusting Him. His mother, he told us of a story, I think when he was a teenager, his mother came down with terminal cancer. It was distraught the whole family, and he remembers his mother nearly every day saying, it's okay, this is just a fantastic adventure in trusting Him. And she conveyed an excitement about what God was doing in her life. Is that the way you look at faith? To be able to look at the faith of others who might stand tall in spite of whatever difficult circumstances they're in, and they give all the praise and all the glory to Jesus because they say, by Him and Him alone I stand. And they may even say, by Him and Him alone I fall, but I don't fall away from Him. I fall into Him, fall into His arms by faith. Additionally stated then, in our text here in verse 1, in light of all of these things, and he adds one more. I love it. In light of all these things, and now in verse 1, he adds one more thing. You know, you can know that faith is assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen, that without faith it's impossible to please God, that all these others gained approval, they gained the pleasure of God by faith. And now he adds one other thing to the mix. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. But let me tell you what that does not mean. It does not mean all the saints of the Old Testament are in some kind of divine stadium. And they've got their little banners that say, go Ed, or whoever you might be. And that they're looking down upon us from heaven going, go, go, go. Or they're going, you bum, you messed that one up, or whatever. It's not a sports spectacle, although we got some of the imagery in here with the race of that. What this does mean for us, though, it refers to a great number of witnesses or testimonies of the good results of faith seen in the lives of the saints. We have all of these testimonies. We have all these pictures of faith surrounding us. We should, as Christians, not be able to walk out the door without considering an example of faith as demonstrated in the lives of Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, other brothers and sisters in Christ, and say, since I have this great witness, this great report, these great testimonies of faith, that's how I'm going to live. How many of you saw the Rocky movies? Anybody see them? See, now you're all in trouble. What are you out there watching movies? No. I mean, how many of you ever saw a Rocky movie, you know, and the theme song comes on and says, I'm going to fly, and he's running through the streets of Philadelphia, and you're like, oh, I got to get out there, and I'm going to start running, and I'm going to eat raw eggs. I mean, you know, we get all excited about things like that. And how many of you started running because of a silly movie like that? Some of you went, it would take a lot more than a movie to get me to run. That's okay. Amen. Got some Baptists in here. All right. It'd take a lot more than that, we would say. But, you know, the point is we do kind of get excited about all these frivolous things. And are we filling ourselves with examples of faith? And saying, that's what I'm going to do. If faith is running through the streets of Philadelphia and eating raw eggs, that's what I'm going to do. It's not, but what is it? Hebrews 11. What is it? Let's read through the book of Acts. What is it? Let's read some stories of missionary efforts, missionaries that have done great and marvelous things by faith. Let's consider the examples of faith. To say all this another way, because we have so many examples of faith to draw upon and to lead us towards a life that pleases God, we may now be encouraged to continue on with Christ. There's not one that's fallen off. There's not one that fades away. All who come to Christ go all the way. We have these people. We have their history filled with examples of prevailing, persevering, and ultimately triumphant faith. These fill our lives. It says a great cloud here. And it's not a cloud like I take pictures of clouds, you know, and you only get this much of the sky. The Greek word for cloud here is just a sky that is just engulfed in cloud. I would picture it almost probably better. Think of a deep, thick fog. When you go out in fog, what is it? It surrounds you. It's all around you. You can't get away from it. That is what we have. So great a cloud of witnesses that engulfs everything we see, by which we must now be persuaded to move on in faith, so that we might too be what? What is our desire? We want to be approved of God. We want to please God, because we know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And if these have been approved by God, then let me imitate their faith. There's the idea. Beloved, the call is to imitate the faith that was approved by God. Faith approved God. No, God approved faith. Right? It's God approved faith, that which God says pleases Him. And our text says it's surrounding us. In fact, the New Testament itself is generously sprinkled with exhortations to consider and imitate the faith of others. Did you know that? Well, you're going, yeah, I can think about it now. While our prime example is Christ, we have been given others as an example that we might imitate their faith. Let me just give you a few very quick examples. In 1 Corinthians 4:16 and again in 11:1, Paul calls believers to imitate him. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, he says. We read in 1 Thessalonians 1:6 that the Thessalonians are commended for being imitators of Paul and Timothy. In chapter 2, verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians, these Thessalonians were said that they imitated the other churches that were in Judea. The churches in Christ Jesus that were in Judea. And even in Hebrews verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 7, believers are called what? It says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, what does it say? Imitate their faith. You know what I get when I read all of this? Just the very simple, forthright application. The question comes to my mind, whose faith am I imitating? You know, part of the problem, I think, in our culture is we want to create our own. And what we need to be doing is coming to the Scriptures and looking at how people are living their lives by faith according to God's Word. And when it's in accordance with God's Word, we say, that's what I want to do. But we need to be careful that we don't answer the question, whose faith are we imitating, and simply saying, you know, we'll sound very spiritual, what? Oh, I'm imitating Christ. But what does it look like? Do you know that you can't imitate faith that hasn't already manifested itself in some other believer in some other time? Our culture wants people want to be individuals. People want to have their own look. People want to be separate from the crowd, as it were. But we can't do that with faith. There's one faith. It manifests itself in a variety of ways, but there's one faith. The Lord has given us then a great encouragement. The examples of faith in both the past and present saints. Whose faith are you imitating? Whose faith are you looking at? And does their faith actually concur with the Word of God? So we are to have great encouragement. Great encouragement. Well, let's look at our second point. Moving on in verse 12. It says that we are to also lay aside, if we're going to compete and complete the race of faith, we must lay aside every encumbrance. We're not even really to the main exhortation of this passage when we read this statement. It's really the first of two necessities in order to rightly live by faith. And it begins with this statement, let us also, it says, meaning let us like those who have gone before us. We are called right here to practice laying aside encumbrances and sins just like those in Hebrews chapter 11. And then we read that phrase, lay aside every encumbrance. You know what the term lay aside means? It really has the idea of taking off your clothing, of stripping yourself naked, of wearing nothing but, in his day, a loincloth. It's taking off anything that will hinder you. Specifically, now we got some of the sports analogy going on, specifically anything that would hinder you in a race, because that's what he's coming up to in just a moment. Paul uses the word in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 to speak of putting aside or laying aside things like anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech, and saying that such things have disappeared as, and here's his statement, as he says, as we've laid aside the old self, we've taken off the old self and we've taken off its practices. Have you done that? That's the term. In the context of a race, again, the imagery is that there would be nothing that would be there, left there, that would hinder in the race. You know, I'm amazed in the Summer Olympics, what do we see the swimmers? How many of you enjoy the swimming? The swimmers, you know, what do? These guys, what do? They shave themselves of every hair on their bodies. And it's amazing to me to think that just a few hairs would slow you down enough that you might lose the race. And these men literally stripped themselves of everything that they might compete and complete their race. And that is the picture that is put on here. Now, the word encumbrance, you know, sometimes we look at that word and we think that that might be something bad, but it's not necessarily something sinful. The word simply means this, a weight that hinders. It's just the weight that hinders. Is there anything wrong with weight? Not if you're going to run like Rocky through the streets of Philadelphia. Is there anything wrong with weight? Any weight that hinders? It's not wrong for a person, is it, to wear a bulky and heavy coat when it's cold? But they're probably not going to do well in a race wearing a bulky, heavy coat. There's nothing wrong with the coat, but if you're going to run the race, he's going to take off the coat so that he can run it. And that is the picture here. This is what we do for the life of faith. An encumbrance then can be anything that may be otherwise good that weighs you down spiritually, that becomes too much of a preoccupation for you to follow after Christ effectively. Here's a quote, as one commentary put it. It says, "The Christian runner must rid himself of everything, even of innocent things which might retard him." Let's think about that for a moment. The Christian runner must rid himself of innocent things which might retard him. Does that speak to every one of us in here? And all that does not help hinders. There's a statement you could walk out of your door with every day. All that does not help hinders. It is by running he learns what these things are. So long as he stands, he does not feel that they are burdensome and hampering. You know, it's interesting. We're going to see it in just a moment. We're all called runners. If you are in Christ, according to this context, you are a runner. You don't get to choose. You simply are. And we are now to rid ourselves of anything, even innocent things that might retard us. Beloved, even to know what your encumbrances are, then you must be running. That is, actively pursuing a life of faith. And let us note that what is an encumbrance then, or a spiritual hindrance to one person, may not be to another. And we get ourselves in trouble with that too. Because we sit here and say, man, this thing weighs me down. And we see somebody else doing it and we're saying, you can't do that. Well, it may not be an encumbrance to them. This is a very personal matter for you to determine, does this hinder me in my walk with God? One person may receive awards and honors and be absolutely unaffected by it, whereas another takes that award and those accolades and turns them into idols. One person may have a habit or hobby that is well managed, whereas another person wants to invest all his time into that at the expense of their walk with God, or at the expense of proper fellowship with God's people. And the point is, if there is anything, regardless of how good it may be, that drags you down spiritually, it may be a job, it may be a relationship, it may be entertainment, what does he say? Strip it away. Strip it away. It is amazing to me, again, just how great a picture we have of so many athletes that will do this. Again, the Olympic athletes that will do that, swimmers that will do that. Some of us need to do that same kind of stripping away. Now, I'd like to make another point of application. I've heard it said by more than one believer that there are certain weaknesses in every child of God that just cannot be overcome because it is simply the way God created him, and therefore it is impossible to change. One of my own believing friends used this as an excuse for his often domineering and belittling attitude towards others. He would literally say to me, you know, I've prayed about it, I've thought about it, but it's just the way God made me, and so people are just going to have to live with it. Beloved, we are to strive to remove such encumbrances and sins and never blame God for them. John Piper rightly noted, it is an assault on God if you read Hebrews 12:1 and go away saying, it can't happen. Hindrances can't be removed. Sins can't be laid aside. It is an assault on God, he said. Such an attitude is to say that God has spoken here for absolutely nothing, that what we're reading in Hebrews chapter 12 is nothing but an empty command based on empty promises, and it really is saying, I don't want to live by faith at all. And yet the entire book of Hebrews, all of its teaching and theology has been building to this point. And what is the point? That by faith in the superiority of Christ, Do you believe Christ to be bigger than your encumbrances? Do you believe Christ is... Now, this one's easy. How many of you believe Christ is bigger than all your sins? Anybody in here? How many of you believe Jesus Christ paid it all and all to Him you owe? How many of you know that based on God's Word and God's promises and the sufficient sacrifice of Christ on the cross, your sins have been paid, not in part, but the whole, and you can say, it is well with my soul. Well, what's worse, a sin or an encumbrance? If Jesus is big enough for your sins, isn't He big enough for your encumbrances as well? The whole book's been building up to that. That by faith in the superiority of Christ, even encumbrances and sins can and must be laid aside by faith. How can we know what is an encumbrance that needs to be laid aside? I think that's an interesting application question. We need to be careful here, for as we've noted, an encumbrance does not have to be a sinful thing in itself. It is always a sin to lie, is it not? Scripture says so. But is watching TV or listening to music or the hobby of stamp collecting a sin? Again, I call you to be careful, because just because you think you are not intentionally sinning by such things doesn't make that thing right. And we do that. Well, this isn't a sin. Nowhere in the Bible does it say stamp collecting is a sin. I don't collect stamps. I'm just using this for illustration purposes. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that stamp collecting is a sin, but let me ask you, can stamp collecting become a sin? It can become an encumbrance. It can become an encumbrance. Too often we are in danger of becoming smug and self-righteous and justifying our actions by saying, there's nothing wrong with the things that I do. Is that the right question? Is that the right question? But we ask it that way. There's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. If anybody ever challenges us, what's wrong with what I'm doing? You ever had that attitude? That's the wrong question. May I submit to you that the right question or questions would go along this line. Does this thing hinder me at all or in any way from competing and completing the race of faith? That's the question you need to answer. Has this thing so weighed me down that the use of my time, the use of my money, the use of my life has left me little or no genuine Christian testimony? Let us learn to lay aside every encumbrance. Every encumbrance. Well, in addition to laying aside anything that may slow us down in the race, we must also be willing to lay aside, next in our text, lay aside the entanglement of sin. To lay aside the entanglement of sin. The word here again, remember, to lay aside means to take off. We are to unclothe ourselves of sin. There are two key words used here. First, we need to consider that word sin in our text. The sin which has led some to think that we are to lay aside a specific sin. Is it referring to a specific sin? Or as the King James would suggest here, a besetting sin. And certainly we ought to identify, and we must strip ourselves of those sins we know to be our weaknesses, those areas of our lives where we miss the mark of God. But I think we are being told something about sin in general, and not just specific sins, but something about sin in general, something that characterizes sin. For second in our consideration is that sin is identified how? As that which so easily entangles us. And so we need to consider that phrase. What does it mean, sin that so easily entangles us? The word, the Greek word for entangle really means thwarting a runner. It's wrapping him up and tripping him. And of course, a picture that comes to my mind is a defensive player on a football team wrapping his arms around the arms or legs of the running back. What is he trying to do? Stop him. To get him down, to tackle him. And that is how we're being told we must picture sin. Here's this runner in the race, and people or sins of all kinds are jumping into his path, and they're trying to get a hold of his legs, and they're trying to stop him. And we need to lay aside, we've got to get away from those kinds of sins that would try to trip us up. Now, I would suggest to you that if we pictured sin as a tackler and ourselves as running backs with a ball, we would do our best, would we not, to avoid, to cast off that tackler that we might make it to the end zone. Isn't that the goal? We want to compete and complete this race. The problem is, we don't always have such a view of sin. Now, you tell me, those of you that like football, and I'm sorry, the sports analogies are built right into this text, okay? But for those of you that do like football, how many of you, if you saw your team's running back running straight for the tacklers, kind of going, come on, can you catch me? Take your best shot. What would you say? Get rid of him. You want him to run as fast as he can, as far away as he's able from any of the tacklers. And if a tackler does come near him, he's supposed to do what? Do all that he can to lay aside, cast off the tackler which seeks to entangle him. Never do I see running backs trying to get as close as they can to the tackler just to see what they can do. And this is what the Christian then is to do with every sin. Shake off the tacklers. Shake off the sins that want to wrap you up and pull you down. And one of the first actions then we must take against sin is to identify sin for what it is. We have a very bad habit of not doing that. Do you know what sin is? Well, of course, the easy definition is sin is anything that misses the mark of God, God's holy mark, His intention for your life. And there's a whole area for you to examine your life in that. Am I missing the mark anywhere, Lord? Sin is to be hated. Sin is to be hated. We examine our lives to find all sin repulsive so that rather than running into it, we run to God. I'd much rather run into the joyful bliss of God than into the dreadful oblivion of sin. And yet so many times we kind of get that mixed up. I need to shake off, lay aside that sin. The Puritan Thomas Manton once said, "My business," I love this statement, you ready for this? Thomas Manton said, "My business is not to pleasure the flesh, but to please the Lord." That's an attitude that says, I'm going to shake off every encumbrance and every sin that seeks to entangle me. My business is not to pleasure the flesh, but to please God. That little statement is a profound way of saying, I want to lay aside the sin that seeks to trip me up. So, how are we doing with that? Well, we look at the final thought for this morning. The end of verse 1. We come to this fourth practice by which we can compete and complete this life of faith, namely that we must run with endurance. Run with endurance. We read here, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And now we finally come to the main verb of this passage, which means we come to the crucial action. You can talk about all these other things we can practice and know and consider, but here is the main action that we need to consider this morning. It says, let us run with endurance the race. Now, it's interesting to me that the Christian life here is characterized as race, and the Greek word for race is the word agnon, from which we get our English agony. Isn't that great? That's why so many people want to come to be Christians, right? Agony. Sometimes this word is translated struggle. We are in a race. We are in a struggle. This isn't some stroll. This isn't some just kind of casual thing. We are literally in a race for our lives. We are in a struggle for our lives, as it were. Now, I realize we're not in a struggle tonight. We're going to lose our life if we're truly in Christ. But we're really trying to lose all this other superfluous stuff. We're trying to put aside all of these other things that weigh us down. We're truly trying to deny ourselves and pick up the cross and follow Jesus daily. We are in this race. Too often, when people think about the Christian life, I believe it's thought of in a passive, very casual, entertaining kind of way. I go to church because, man, you hear the great choirs, you hear the singing. It's a great place. I get all pumped up. It's all about these outward things. And I get to sit there and watch it happen. I've shared it before, but it always amazes me, and I can do this as well, but it amazes me how many people you can talk to and well, what's going on at your church? And they'll say, we are doing, and they say all these things. And you know, an interesting question to ask? You say, man, you're doing all those things at your church. How many of those have you participated in? I've done one of them. And we like to think I can just be passive, and then because my church does it, I'm doing it. Because the pastor's doing it, or somebody's exercising their spiritual gift, I'm doing it. We can't have that kind of passive attitude in the Christian life. It says that we all are in a race. The Christian life is identified here as a struggle. It's not passive, it's active. It certainly can be entertaining. You know, what do we like to say? It's exciting. Exciting as a train wreck sometimes. There's all kinds of things that go on in the Christian life. We need to understand that the course is not always going to be simple, easy. Notice that we are called to run the race. We're not to walk it. Now, you know, Paul would say that we walk by faith and not by sight. It's not contradicting that. It's just in the analogy here, he says if you are a Christian, you are in a race and you are to be running. And if you're not running, you're not really in the race. You're not supposed to walk. You're not supposed to be sitting on the sidelines. We are all called to run. We are not to be waiting for some easier course to trot upon and at some more convenient time than say, now I can get in. We don't ever do that, right? You know, oh, I think I can finally do that. You can come to a church for a long time and you sit around and wonder, well, you know, I wonder if I should ever get involved with this, that, or the other thing. And then finally, oh, I can do that. Now get involved from the get-go. Get into the race, as it were. It's time to run. The idea of striving ahead, of struggling by faith. Let us not be complaining about the condition of the course, because guess what? If you start complaining about the course and think, well, I'm going to wait until somebody comes along and smooths it out for me, it's probably just going to get trod on more and beaten down more and more and more rough. Just get after the course. If you are a believer, you are running. And if you are running, you are to run that race that is set before us. And I love that statement. The idea here is that it is a course set before us. God set the course out. That should bring some encouragement. God's laid out the course for you. Now, sometimes we may go, thanks a lot, God. Kind of. But He set the course out. It's interesting, a lot of commentators thought here, and I would agree with this, that the idea isn't that there's just one course either. And we can see that in the lives. Think about all the examples of faith in Hebrews 11. Did all those people of faith walk down the same kind of course? Well, were all asked, like Abraham, to sacrifice their sons, Isaac? No. Were all asked to lead a nation of stiff-necked and rebellious people out of Egypt? No. You see, we all have a race that's set before us, and we're all supposed to run. And while I may get myself in trouble here, and any of you that know me know this is not what I'm saying here. There's not multiple ways to God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But all of our courses may overlap and intersect and go different ways, but we're eventually all coming together in the way, the truth, and the life. We don't need cookie-cutter Christians. We don't all run the same course. I'm running the course of a preacher. Each of you is to run the course that God has before you. Some of us may encounter greater difficulties than others on your particular course, but regardless of what your course is, each one is to run. And they run by faith. And they are to run knowing that ultimately it leads to Christ. And we really ought to have the desire then that the Apostle Paul expressed in 2 Timothy 4:7 when he said this, I have fought the good fight. I have, what did he say? Finished the course. I have kept the faith. He's linking all of these ideas here for us. Now, before we consider exactly how we are to run this race, Let me point out the gospel message here. There is a gospel message here for us. The author of Hebrews is writing to a congregation of people made up of both believers and unbelievers. He is reminding believers to continue in the race, but he's also calling unbelievers who are hearing his words, he's calling unbelievers that they need to get into the race. If you are an unbeliever, you need to get into the race, the struggle of faith. And you cannot be in this race until you are in right relationship with Jesus Christ. By faith, by trusting in the person, promises, and provisions of God given by Jesus or given through Jesus Christ, you are to know and receive Christ to be the great and only high priest who has offered up himself as a perfect sacrifice for all your sin, believing that he has offered you the blessings of the promised new covenant, whereby your sins are forgiven, meaning your sins are no longer a hindrance between you and your God. That the Lord is your God, and that by grace and the exercise of God-given faith, you will now long to love and serve him. For here's the gospel in the book of Hebrews. Let me just walk you through it very quickly. Here's the gospel in the book of Hebrews. First, in Hebrews 3:1, we must know Christ as our high priest. That's what he said. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, the one sent and high priest of our confession. Do you know Jesus as your high priest? He says as well in Hebrews 7:25, Christ the high priest, it says, therefore Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to him, draw near to God through him, since he always leaves to make intercession for him. Have you drawn near to God through Jesus Christ? Here's the gospel. Here is this faith that we are supposed to be exercising. And additionally, get used to that. In Hebrews 10:14, we must by faith believe that this high priest has fully paid the price of our sin on the cross, and that by his work alone we are sanctified, we are made holy, we are fit for heaven. In the statement, for by one offering, it says, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This is getting into the race. If you believe this, you are getting into the race. Do you believe these things about Christ? This faith, this trust in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, that's the race. It is a struggle that you are called to today. The struggle is not in believing. The struggle, by the way, is not believing it. That's what a lot of people would want to say. I'm struggling with believing it. No, you either believe it or you don't. There's no struggle in that. It's just a yes or no. I either believe it or I don't. The struggle, the race, is living the rest of your life by faith. The agony is living the rest of the life by faith in accordance with God's Word in a world that is ultimately unfriendly to the life of faith, and an enemy that is absolutely hostile to such a life of faith, that is the devil. And yet the reward for such a life is eternal life. The reward for such a life is a God that will you will stand before one day face to face and prayerfully, joyfully hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." That you will gain approval, the approval of God. Let us all here be those who run such a race. And how is the race to be run? We see a qualifier added here. We end with this thought. Just be run with endurance. Run with endurance. The word endurance just means steadfast, consistent, confident. Consistency and confidence in God and His Word. The word endurance literally speaks of the ability to bear up under a load. You've got all kinds of encumbrances and you're taking those away, but other people are trying to put things back on you, but you endure. You keep moving on. It is here the noun form of the verb that's found in the next verse where we are told that Jesus endured. He patiently and consistently bore the load of the cross. It reminds us that the Christian life may not always be easy, but that doesn't mean it's not joyful. What is faith? A fantastic adventure in trusting Him. Don't get the wrong idea. Not being easy is not the same as not being joyful or not being worthwhile. If this be true generally, how much more would it be true spiritually? You know, exercising is not always the most exciting thing to do, but there are rewards, are there not? It's not easy, but there can be joyful rewards at the end. And if that be true generally, how much more spiritually? The great preacher William Barclay described endurance this way: that determination, unhasting and unresting, unhurrying and yet undelaying, which goes steadily on and which refuses to be deflected. Obstacles will not daunt it, delays will not depress it, discouragements will not take its hope away. It will not halt, neither for discouragement from within or without. That is a fantastic definition of endurance. Beloved, this is how we are to run the race of faith. That summarizes what we've spoken of all morning, with an endurance, with a determination to be in the race, determined to lay aside the entanglements of sin, determined to lay aside the encumbrances that weigh us down, and ultimately to be determined to find encouragement in the examples of faith that have gone before us. Do you have these things? This, again, is the race. This is the faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to consider that the life of faith is a life compared to a race. Help us, Father God, to find encouragement that as we run this race, it's not about our physical abilities, but truly it is about how much we truly trust You. That this is a spiritual race that is to be run on spiritual terms. And that first term that we all must come to grips with is, do we know the one who is in the lead, Jesus Christ, the author, the origin, the source, and the perfecter, the completer of our faith? Father God, I pray that if there be anyone this morning who is uncertain about their relationship to Jesus, as we've considered some of these aspects of the gospel here in Hebrews, that we must know Him as our high priest, that we must know that He's praying for His own, that He intercedes for those who draw near to You through Him, who've given their lives over to Him, who've called upon the name of the Lord and have been saved. And that, Father God, those who believe that Jesus has once for all perfected all who are being sanctified. Father God, we would also pray this morning as we close this time that You would help each of us to examine, are we running the race according to Your terms? Are we laying aside these encumbrances? Lord, maybe good things. Laying aside the sins, those things we know certainly to be bad. And are we running the race with endurance, with this determination? Father God, help us to reflect upon these things, and where we find that we have things we can lay aside, help us to so lay aside those things. And where we find that we need to be looking to examples of faith, help us to look upon the examples of faith that You have so greatly surrounded us with. But Father, may we ultimately truly look to Jesus Christ and recognize that it is only because of Him, it is only through Him, it is only by Him that anyone who will be saved can be saved. And it is only by Him that anyone who will have joy and will have peace can have joy and can have peace. And may we always marvel that You are such a gracious God to grant eternal life and the forgiveness of sins to those of us who are so easily entangled with sins and encumbrances. But we thank You for such a wonderful and marvelous and matchless grace. And as we close, Father God, now in song, and we sing of some of these great truths of just the wonder of your grace towards us, and just praising you because of that grace, we pray, Lord, that you would be continuing to transform our hearts and minds by the work of your Spirit, that we might be those who truly speak out and lift up the name of Jesus Christ, that others would see and hear and desire to imitate our faith and come to trust Jesus Christ.